Our scripture text for our sermon this week comes from John's Gospel as well, chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Hear, church, the word of the Lord. Sorry, I told you wrong. It starts in verse 43, so starting in verse 43. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And these are the words of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we praise your name today. And we confess, Lord, as we read that catechism question, what is idolatry? That it's trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope, happiness, significance, and security. Lord, we confess that that is true of us even still. Even this week, there were things that many of us put our hope in, our trust in, for our joy, for our peace, for our security. And so we confess that sin to you, Lord, and we thank you for the provision of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is crucified on our behalf and intercedes for us even now, your people, all of those who place their faith in him, intercedes for us, cleansing us from our sin. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray for this body, God. We pray for those who are not with us today. We pray for those who are sick that you would bring healing. Lord, we pray for those who are getting ready for a move. We think of the Robertsons, Lord, and the Browns. We pray that you would be with them, that you would go before them as they plan their move, go before them, and that you would plan many wonderful works for them in the place that they're moving to in this new phase of life, Lord. We ask that you would use them in mighty and wonderful ways, that you would provide a local church family for them that would be healthy, that preaches your word, that has accountability one to another, as a team of elders that leads that church in a godly way. We pray that for them. We ask for your provision there. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would prepare our hearts. Help us to put our mind to the task, Lord. We pray that you would help us to lay aside the distractions, our worries, our anxieties, focus on you and focus on what your word teaches us. And we pray that by your Spirit, we would learn, we would grow, we would believe, and we would go from here obeying. And we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, I think most parents would agree with me about these two things. First, there's nothing quite as heartbreaking and hard as watching one of your children experience pain and suffering. That's the first. And then having done all that you can, not being able to do anything to alleviate that pain or suffering. And then the second is that there's hardly anything quite as terrifying as being in the place where you know that one of your children might not make it through what they're experiencing. And just the thought of it. Just if any parent has been at the hospital with their child in the ICU, you know what that feels like. It's terrifying. And so I bring this up because this is a place that this official was in. who came to Jesus in this passage and asks Jesus for a miracle for his son. It's very easy for us, you know, to read the Gospels in a very sterile sort of way. And I think it's important as we come to a story like this to really consider what kind of place he was in, to consider the terrible and desperate place that this official was in, and how his only hope at this point was for a miracle, was really for a miracle. And he comes to Jesus with this hope that he will be granted his request and that Jesus will come to him, come with him back to his home and heal his son. So just think about that. That's the context. That's what's happening in the story. Our outline for today is first, no honor in his hometown, and then second, a cry of desperation, and third, taking Jesus at his word. I've included on purpose verses 43 to 45 in our text, and it might seem like they don't belong with this passage, but I want to show you how they do first. So verse 43, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And verse 44 says, our most translations include brackets there, but those are not in the manuscript, so read that as part of the text. Verse 44, for he himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Or 44, and then verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Now, remember that right before this, Jesus was in a small town in Samaria called Sychar. He had stayed there for 2 days, and he had stayed there for 2 days because the Samaritans had asked him to stay for 2 days. And the result was that there were a great many Samaritans in that town who came to believe in Jesus because of the words that he spoke to them. In verse 40, we're told that he stayed there for 2 days, and then verse 43, we're told that after those 2 days, he departed for Galilee, which was the original destination that Jesus had set out for at the beginning of chapter 4. He was in Judea, remember? And he went through Samaria to go back to Galilee. So far, so good. But then the next two verses are, I will admit, a bit confusing. Because in verse 44, John tells us that Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, or we could translate that, his homeland, which would have been Galilee. And then in the very next verse, we're told that when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. So you go, what's happening here? What's going on? Jesus said, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. He goes back to his hometown, and the text tells us, or his homeland, back to Galilee, and the text tells us the Galileans welcomed him. Well, to understand these verses, what we need to do is we need to remember what happened before them and then what happens directly after them. What happens before this was that Jesus was with a people who were actually not his own. He was with a people who were not his own, the Samaritans. And he was, in a sense, in a foreign land there in Samaria. And what happened in this foreign land, not his hometown, not his hometown people, what happened when he was with them? Well, he was received as a prophet from God, and not only a prophet from God, but remember, as the Savior of the world. That's what the Samaritans proclaim him to be. This indeed is the Savior of the world. And notice too, remember, what is their faith based on? Their faith was not based on Jesus doing miracles and signs. Actually, we don't have any miracles and signs recorded for us that he did when he was in this town in Samaria. Verse 41 tells us that many believed because of his word. That was all the Samaritans needed to hear. Many of them came to see Jesus because of what the Samaritan woman told them about him. And when they came to hear Jesus, they heard his word, and his word was sufficient for them to proclaim him as Savior and Lord. So, now Jesus is coming back to his hometown, his homeland, his own people, back to Galilee. And he goes there knowing that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And yes, we're told that the Galileans welcomed him, but why? Why did the Galilee? What sort of welcome was this? Well, verse 45, read it again. Look at it. The Galileans welcomed him.
What? Why?
Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. In other words, these Galileans weren't welcoming Jesus as the Messiah or Savior, but as their own homegrown miracle worker. Their welcome was because they had seen him perform these miracles in Jerusalem, and they wanted to see more. And we see this as well in Jesus' rebuke in verse 48. It was directed toward the official, but the you here is plural, so I'll read it in that way. Verse 48, unless you all, or unless you people, see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So the Galileans welcomed him when he returned to Galilee, but it wasn't exactly what it looked like. All welcoming is not the same, we could say. And what's happening here is similar to what happens in John 2:23. This is back when Jesus was in Jerusalem performing those miracles and people were seeing him. Listen to what John says about that. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, you say, oh, well, great, they believed in his name. That's good. But listen, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people and he had no need for someone to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You know, and what we learn about this, or what we learn from this, is there is a kind of outward belief. There is a kind of welcoming of Jesus, an outward excitement, an interest in Jesus that doesn't truly honor Jesus for who he is and falls short of the kind of faith that God is actually looking for. And that's where so many of these Galileans were at. And as we read through John, we will see that this is true of those Jews from Judea as well. And what is happening here, what is being played out, is what John told us in the beginning of his gospel. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Even when sometimes it looked like they were. So we shouldn't see any discrepancy between verses 44 and 45. Jesus goes back to Galilee knowing what is in the hearts of so many of those Galileans who welcomed him, yes, but for reasons that fell short of genuine faith in who he was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. So verse 46 again, he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made water, the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come to Judea, from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This official, who probably served in the court of Herod, most likely a Jew, came to Jesus in Cana from Capernaum, which was about 15 miles away, in hopes that Jesus would come back with them and heal his son who is on his deathbed. And what Jesus says to him puts him to the test, because Jesus takes this opportunity to address the unbelief of his own people. Sure, many had come out to see him, but as we noted, it was because they had seen the signs he had done in Jerusalem. Their faith was contingent on seeing him prove himself through displays of power, miracles, and signs. And the kind that they demanded, and that the amount that they saw as sufficient, which was always, always, just one more than he had done. So these people that Jesus is speaking to went to see Jesus for the same reason that you might go to the movies or go to see a show. They wanted the thrill of seeing Jesus perform miracles. Or perhaps they wanted the goods that came out of some of those miracles, like free bread and free wine. And their attitude towards Jesus was, if you want us to believe that you really are who you say you are, if you want us to listen to your words and your teaching and actually believe you and believe in you, then you're going to have to prove it to us. And we're given a good example of this. When Jesus is in Capernaum, after he had fed crowd of 5,000 people, miraculously fed a crowd of 5,000 people. We read in John 6, this is verse 28, then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." In other words, that you believe in me. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see? That we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" In other words, they were holding their faith and their allegiance and submission to Jesus at ransom. "Jesus, if you do this, if you prove yourself to us in this way or in that, then we will believe in you, but we won't believe in you until you prove yourself." And you see this attitude towards God and towards Jesus Christ today in those who are skeptical and say they won't believe in God and in Jesus Christ unless they see sufficient proof. But the problem isn't that there is a lack of proof. The problem is a hardness of heart. The attitude that says to God or to Christ, "Prove yourself to me and I will believe," treats God as if he is obligated to meet our standard that we set for him, and it ignores the clear ways in which God has communicated and revealed himself to man so that man might know that he exists, and as Hebrews says, he rewards those who seek him. And what's interesting about this is that Jesus did do many signs, and he did do many miracles to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. There are even times in the Gospel of John when he says, essentially, "If you don't believe me, at least believe on account of the works that I do." John 10:37, John 14:11. And yet, even though he performed many signs before them, we're told in John 12, when he comes very close to the end of his public ministry in Galilee and Judea, we're told, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Isn't that sad? Jesus comes close to the end of his ministry and it says, though he had done so many signs before them, so many miracles before them, they still did not believe in him. And the essential message is this: Jesus did many miracles that demonstrated his authority and his identity, but don't hold your faith at ransom for the price of a sign. Don't continue in unbelief and say that all you need is more signs. Plenty of people saw Jesus performing miracles after miracle, and they still rejected him as the Son of God. Because faith is more than just admitting that he can do certain things and he has a certain amount of power. It is submitting to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And ultimately, that faith comes by hearing and receiving the word of Christ. Well, I pray that there are none here who fit into that camp that Jesus confronts here in verse 48. Is that you? I hope it's not. Have you put Jesus off by pretending that there just isn't enough proof for you? That you'd believe in him if he proved himself to you in the way that you demand him to? But have you listened to him as he speaks in his word here? Have you meditated on his words and works as they are laid out in the Gospels in the New Testament? Have you allowed his word to inspect your soul and reveal to you who he is? And not only who he is, but who you are. Well, look and learn from the Samaritans. They went to him and they heard him for themselves, and they proclaimed him to be the Savior of the world. Now, what about our official? It seems like Jesus is putting him to the test. Was he a part of that group that received Jesus just so that they could see more signs and miracles? Was he coming to Jesus with a kind of skepticism that was painted over with a thin varnish of a synthetic kind of faith? Well, we read on, verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and miracles, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You all will not believe." Verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. After Jesus gives this stern rebuke, look at what the man says. Jesus, just please come down before my son dies. And I'll dare to put some words into his mouth, though I'm taking liberty here. You can imagine him saying or thinking something along these lines. You know, Jesus, maybe what you're saying is true of me. I don't honestly know. Maybe you're the Messiah, and I don't know about that either. But I do know that I'm out of options. My son is dying. And I'm not asking you to prove yourself to me with more miracles. I'm just asking you to help me and come and heal my son. In other words, this man wasn't putting Jesus to the test. This man who was a man who was desperate for the kind of help that only God could provide, the kind of help that only a miracle could provide. And so he goes to Jesus, and he pleads with Jesus to come with him. And Jesus doesn't go with him. There's a sense in which Jesus says, no, yes, right? Jesus doesn't go with him, but he says a word. Go, your son will live. Where death was about to consume, Jesus granted life, and death's dark shadow was put to flight. He gave mercy to this man who came to him not for salvation, not to proclaim him as Lord, not to give Jesus the allegiance that was due to him, but in hopes that Jesus had the power and the willingness to save his son from death. And Jesus did. Now then, and this brings us to taking Jesus at his word. He says to him, go, your son will live. And then look at what the text tells us. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. As he was going down, his servant met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. Notice what happens here. We're told twice of this man's faith. And it starts with, his faith starts with believing the word that Jesus spoke to him. Or as the NIV put it, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. His faith in Christ began with him taking Jesus at his word, and not only just taking Jesus at his word, but obeying. He thought in order to heal his son, Jesus would need to go with him, and that Jesus would need to be there and touch the boy. But Jesus says, go, your son will live. And that probably sounded a little too easy to him. But it didn't make sense in light of what he knew, this official knew and expected from a prophetic healer. He took Jesus at his word, and he obeyed his command, and he went home. He went home. Now, it's not hard to imagine him on his long walk home, going back and forth in his mind. If you put yourself in his shoes, you can imagine yourself going back and forth in your own mind, right? Questioning whether he had heard Jesus correctly. Did I really hear him say that, right? Was that right? Or whether he should have remained and insisted that Jesus come. Maybe I should have stayed there. Maybe I should have kept begging Jesus to come with me. This is silly. He just told me that my son will live. Or maybe he was going back and forth in his mind and wondering if it was foolish for him to believe Jesus at all. But you know what he did? Do you know what he did? He kept putting one foot, you know, how do you get from Cana to Capernaum when you don't have a car and you don't have a bicycle and there's no bus? You put one foot in front of the other, and then you do that multiple times for many, many hours, and that's how you get home. And that's what he did. He kept putting one foot in front of the other, which means he kept trusting in the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he kept obeying. Sounds like a song. Do you remember singing this? Sound like a song? Trust and obey. No other way. Happy in Jesus. Okay, I'll stop. So he gets home. Well, he gets close to home. And when he gets close to home, his servants come out to tell him the good news. And the first thing he asks when they tell him the good news, that his son has turned the corner, the fever has left him, is what time did that happen? Why did he want to know what time? He wanted to know what time because he wanted to confirm. He wanted his faith confirmed. And it was confirmed because when they told him what time it was, he realized this was the exact hour that Jesus had spoken the words, "Your son will live." And then we're told he himself believed in all his household. Now, that's kind of redundant, but that's how the text actually reads. Not just he believed in all his household, it reads he himself believed in all of his household. Now, didn't we already read that he believed? Didn't he already believe? Well, yes, he did. He believed the word that Christ spoke to him, that his son would live. But that faith that began in the word of Christ, accepting Christ's word, acting on it as true, grew up to faith in the person of Christ, you see. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him about his son, then seeing that word come true, he became a true believer in the Lord Jesus, the one who has the power to grant life and save from death. It was the progression of believing the words of Christ to believing in Christ himself as the source of all life and all truth. And through his cry of desperation to Jesus, coming to Jesus, the mercy of Christ to heal his son, and him taking Jesus at his word, through it all, his whole household comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what are we to do with this story? What do we learn from it? Two simple things. First, what a wonderful lesson this is for Christians and reminder that faith takes Jesus at his word. Faith is taking Jesus at his word. Now you might say, yes, but as a Christian, I've already taken Jesus at his word, right? I've already believed in him. And of course you have. But look, this is how faith continues to grow in our lives. As we take Jesus at his word and walk according to his word, walking as it's true, as if we believe that it's true, our faith in him as our Lord and Savior is strengthened. And we see once again, and we could say over and over again, that he is indeed the Lord and Savior that we confess him to be. That faith that started by us receiving the word of Christ and trusting him in him as our Savior, it matures and it grows as we, as Christians, in every trial, in every temptation, on every occasion, take Jesus at his word, believing all of his promises and obeying all of his commands. That is how faith grows. And that includes not just the red letters in the Gospels, it includes all of Scripture, which is all of the word of Christ. I wonder if perhaps the Lord has us in this passage today because some of you need that reminder. Maybe you have been, even this week, functioning according to your feelings and not according to faith in the Word of God. And through this story, God is speaking to you of the vital importance of taking him at his word. This is what it means to walk by faith, to take Jesus and to take God at his word. So in light of this, listen to these passages from John, where the words of Christ Jesus are spoken to those who believe in him. And I just selected a few. I went through the gospel this week and was just looking and thinking about this. And we could go to, again, we could go outside of John. We could go to anywhere in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and read scripture where it speaks to God's people and say, am I taking God at his word? Or am I functioning according to my feelings? So ask yourself, and we're just going to do it in John, and many of these are just promises that Jesus gives to those who believe in him from John. And as I read these, I want you to ask, am I trusting that what Christ has said is true? Am I taking God at his word? So starting in John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 6:36. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they, and that is speaking of whoever enters by him, whoever believes in him, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Are you taking Jesus at his word? John 15:5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Taking Jesus at his word? John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But I have overcome the world. So from this official in this story, we're reminded that God calls his people to take him at his word, to believe, to receive his word. And that means you're going to need to be in it regularly, because you forget it, and I forget it, to be in it regularly, to listen to the word of God, to receive it, to believe it, and to obey it. And that is how faith grows. Now, second thing we learn from this story is what's happening in this story is John is continuing to do what he has done in the gospel and what he's been doing in the gospel, and that is he's showing us the greatness and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, for one, we see his power in this story, don't we? His power is shown by the fact that all Jesus has to do was say the word and the man's son was healed. His physical sickness was miraculously cured at that moment that Jesus spoke those words. Jesus didn't have to go to him. He didn't have to be physically present. He could heal with a word, with just one word. And what the reader ought to say When we read this story is like father, like son, right? His authority, Christ's authority to heal, says something of his identity as the eternal son of the eternal God. But it's not just Jesus' power that we see here. Look, it's his mercy. This man didn't approach Jesus with all the right motives. He didn't come to inquire about the identity of Christ and swear his allegiance to him. He came out of desperation and with a hope that Jesus would cure his son. And Jesus had mercy on him. He gave this man something that this man didn't earn and didn't deserve, which led to him and his whole household, believing in Jesus. He's a merciful Savior. That's what we learn from this story. And at times, men and women don't see their need of him until something tragic has happened in their lives, until their loved one is on their deathbed, or they are on their own deathbed, until their addiction has ruined their lives, or until they're close to losing something that's precious to them, and in their desperation, they cry out to Jesus. And though their motives may be for temporary relief, for physical healing, though they might not yet recognize the depravity of their spiritual condition, that apart from Christ, they're headed to the judgment of God that they might not yet believe on the Lord Jesus and him crucified and risen from the grave for their salvation. Our Lord can, and he often does, in his tender mercy, use those situations when people are in that desperate place to open their eyes to the reality of who he is and of their need of his redeeming grace to reconcile them to their God and grant them everlasting life, joy, and peace in him. And so we read this story and we see again, what is John doing? He said, "We beheld in the very beginning, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And what we're seeing is that grace and that truth in the merciful Savior, our Lord Jesus. What power, what mercy, what grace. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father God, we praise you that you sent your Son, and we thank you that you sent your Son, and we thank you that he is a merciful Savior, that he hears the cries of those who are desperate for help, and that so often he uses those cries in those situations to bring people to saving faith in himself. We thank you, Lord, that we can be assured that even though Jesus isn't physically present with us, his power is not limited. Oh, Father, you have given him all authority in heaven and on earth. And at his word, anything can change for your glory. And so we pray now that his power and his might would be made known to the people on earth, that men and women would receive his word, would submit to him, believe his word, and then go from there believing in who he is and what he has done for them on the cross. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.